Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. And I'll read verses 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We continue our study this morning in this important prayer of the Apostle Paul. Many believe that this is the most profound prayer in the New Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible. And it is because it is a Trinitarian prayer for all three persons of the Trinity to come and do their work and bless us and help us in our growth and in our spiritual life as believers. There are three main petitions in the prayer, each of them beginning with the word that, and each involving one of the three persons of the Trinity. The first petition is for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in verse 16, that the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then the second petition is for the indwelling of Jesus Christ in the beginning of verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the third petition is for the fullness of God the Father, down at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Three petitions, each involving one of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for each of them to come and do their work in us for our growth and progress in our lives as Christians. In our previous sermons, we've looked already at the first petition involving the strengthening with power through the Spirit. And then we have begun to look at the second petition in the beginning of verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this morning we continue, we pick up in the second half of verse 17, and Paul says there that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And the focus of these verses and of the rest of the prayer that begins at the end of verse 17 is all about love. And when Paul speaks of love here, he means love in its broadest and most all-embracing sense of love to God and love to Jesus Christ and love to our fellow men in the world and love to one another in the church. Love in its broadest sense. And it is a remarkable thing here that love is the only grace which Paul mentions in this prayer. It is the only grace which he brings up. It is the grace that is to be the fruit, the result, the blessing of this prayer. And love is the one grace that he mentions, because love is the first and the foremost, the preeminent grace of the Christian life. It is the highest end. It is the goal of what it means to be a Christian. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus summarized the entire law and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." And we read in the book of Colossians chapter 3 that Paul tells the Colossians that as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and then he begins to tell them the various parts of clothing that they should put on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then after mentioning all of those different pieces of clothing that they were to put on, Paul said this, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." In other words, above everything else, as if this is most important, this is the one piece of clothing that must cover all the other graces in the Christian life, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul wrote to Timothy, as a pastor in the church, and he told Timothy what the goal of his instruction in the church should be. He said, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." So love is central. It is the highest, the most important grace of the Christian life. Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when we pray in this prayer to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, we are praying for the fruit of the Spirit in love. If we were to ask, what is the purpose of Jesus Christ dwelling in us? Why do we pray that Christ may dwell in us? That he may produce love in us. Because Christ is love. And when he comes to dwell in us, that is the fruit of his dwelling in us. We see the phrase at the end of verse 17. That you, this is the goal of the prayer, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The phrase speaks in two ways of the central importance of love in the Christian life, that we would be rooted in love and that we would be grounded in love. This morning we consider what it means to be rooted in love. Being rooted in love speaks, being rooted speaks of a tree whose roots go down into the soil. If a fruit tree is to bear good fruit, then it must have good soil underneath it, and the roots of the tree must go deep into the good soil to bring up the nutrients from the soil, up into the branches of the tree so that the tree can bear good fruit. If the tree is on rocky and stony soil, hard ground soil, no good soil underneath, then there will be no good fruit in that tree. Good soil is the necessity, because only good soil with the roots in the soil can produce the good fruit on the tree. And the same is true for us in the Christian life. If we are to bear good fruit in the Christian life, then love must be the good soil. of our lives, and we must be rooted deeply into this love. Love to Christ, love to one another must be the soil from which everything in the Christian life flows. We may do many things that appear good on the outside. We may have great spiritual gifts. We may have strong faith and great knowledge. We may give much, we may labor, and we may sacrifice much, but if everything we do does not come from the soil of love, then it is not profitable to us, and it is not glorifying to God or even acceptable to Him. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then Paul closes that chapter and he says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. All the good fruit in the Christian life must come from love to Christ and love to one another. And so we must be rooted in this love. We notice in verse 17 that the verse begins, and in the beginning of the verse, the apostle mentions faith, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he mentions love at the end of the verse, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. First is mentioned faith, and then is mentioned love. Because true faith always produces love. Faith brings us into the Christian life. But faith always produces love in the Christian life. Paul says to the Galatians, he speaks to them, and he says, he speaks of their faith working through love. That's what faith always does. Faith works, and it always works through love. This is what James said in James chapter 2. He spoke of the man who said he had faith. His faith could not be seen. A man says he has faith, and then a brother or sister comes before him, and they need clothing, and they're in need of daily food. And the man says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And he does not give what is necessary for their body. And James says, what use is that? So here is a man who says that he has faith, but his faith does not work in producing love. And James says, this is a useless faith. It will never save him, because true saving faith always produces a working love. Faith cannot be seen, but love is always seen. We should define what love is from the New Testament, because we so often tend to have misunderstandings about love. Especially in the culture we live in today, love is very much misunderstood. Love is sometimes, very often, even reduced to a mere sentimentality. If I have a good feeling towards someone, I have love. But it may be a love that produces nothing. But when we come to the Bible, we find that love in the Bible is not just a feeling or an emotion, but it is a principle of action that always produces good for the person loved. Love has affection. But love is more than just affection. Love is always sacrifice, and love always involves giving. Love is seeking the good of another, no matter how great the sacrifice may be for me. There are three words in the Greek language that are used to speak of love. One of them is eros, which is a self-love, which only cares for what one can get from others. The second kind of love is from a word called philia, which sometimes is used of what is called a reciprocal love, in the sense that one gives love to another so long as one receives love in return. But then there is the highest form of love, which is agape love, which is the word that Paul uses here. And agape love is unqualified, unselfish love. It is love that gives sacrificially for the good of another. It has no concern what it receives in return. It is the love that God has, for God is love, and it is the love that God works in his people by the Holy Spirit. God is love, and love is from God. And we can see this love and what it is if we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5 for a moment. The book of Romans chapter 5. And we see this love in God himself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The apostle speaks here of the love of God toward us in sending his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to the death of the cross for our salvation. And there are several things we can learn about love from this verse. First, the love of God was active. God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us. God showed his love for us by his actions. He had love for us from eternity. Jeremiah, God says in Jeremiah, that I have an everlasting love for you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. But his love was not passive. And he did not merely sit in the heavens with his eternal feeling of love and do nothing. But he brought his love out into the open. And he made it known. And he demonstrated his love in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's love not only is love that takes action, but we can also say that it is love that takes initiative, because God did not wait for us to come to him with our need and request help from him. If God had sat in heaven and waited for us to come to him, there would have been never any demonstration of his love, and there would have never been any salvation for us. We were sinners. We were all sinners. We were dead in our sins. We loved our sins. We had no regard for him. We would have never come to him. We were lost. And yet God took initiative. And God intervened for us with his love and demonstrated his love in sending his Son to the cross. So love sees a need. And love takes action and initiative to meet that need. Then we can say, in the third place, that love gives, and love gives sacrificially. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there was no greater gift or sacrifice that God could ever give than his beloved Son to the death of the cross. His indescribable gift, his most costly gift imaginable. And he freely gave his Son. And this is what love does. Love gives, and love sacrifices to the highest possible extent for the welfare and the good of others. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Sacrifice is part of love. And then a fourth thing we can say about love, God's love, is that his love was not moved by any worthiness in us as the objects loved. And his love was not moved by anything that he could ever receive from us in return. We were sinners, the verse says, we were yet sinners when Christ died for us. There was nothing lovable about us. We were the most unworthy objects of his love. And yet he still freely loved us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is what love does. It takes action. It takes initiative. It sacrifices, even to the highest possible extent. And it does so without regard to the worthiness of the objects being loved. And we are considering this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that we should be rooted in love in the Christian life. And this morning we want to consider our love to Christ as being the soil that we should be rooted in, out of which everything else in the Christian life flows. Our souls, our lives should be rooted deeply in our love to Christ, because it is love to him from which everything else flows in the Christian life. And we begin to see the importance of love to Christ in the Gospels. We'll turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And beginning in verse 36, Jesus was invited by a Pharisee named Simon into his house to dine. And we begin reading at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So Jesus entered into the house of Simon. And Simon, as we'll see in a moment, gave him no water for his feet and gave him no oil to anoint his head, as was the custom in those days. And then they were reclining at the table. And then suddenly this woman entered, and she was weeping, and she began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and to anoint them with the costly perfume. The Pharisees saw this. They became outraged that Jesus was allowing this kind of a woman to touch him. But then Jesus rebuked Simon and the rest of the Pharisees because she was showing love to him that they did not have. We read, beginning in verse 44, "And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" In verse 47, Jesus explained the whole difference between Simon and the Pharisees and this woman who had entered the house. And the whole difference was in their love for him. Verse 47, he says, "For this reason, I say to you, Simon, that her sins, which are many, they have been forgiven, for she loved much." He means her sins have been forgiven, and this is why she loves me so much. Everything that she did, from the wiping of his feet with her tears and the anointing with the costly perfume, it was all because of her love for Christ. And she loved him much because she had been forgiven of so many sins by him. The alabaster vial of perfume was no doubt a very costly vial of perfume, perhaps a year's wages, as we find in John chapter 12. She had to enter this room and face the scorn and the humiliation of the Pharisees. But for this woman, there was nothing that was too much for her to give. There was no sacrifice that was too great for her, because she had love for Christ that was so great, because she had been forgiven so many sins. Jesus tells us what lie behind all that she did. And what was the secret of it all? She was forgiven much, and so she loved much. Great love for Jesus produces great works for him, great sacrifices for him. Love is the soil. Love is the soil out of which everything we do in the Christian life flows. At the end of verse 47, Jesus spoke to Simon about him, and he said to Simon, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." He means, Simon, this is why you love me so little, because you've been forgiven so little. What he really meant is, Simon, you have no love for me because you have not been forgiven by me yet. It's interesting to know where this account falls when we compare the different Gospels. If we were to take Matthew's Gospel and put it chronologically with Luke's Gospel, what we would find is that this incident took place right after those most famous words of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 11 in verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And apparently this woman had heard those words of Jesus. She heard that invitation of the gospel, "Come unto me." And she was one of the weary and heavy-laden sinners. And so she came to Jesus, and she believed in him, and she found rest for her soul and peace and forgiveness. And this was her response, to find out where Jesus was. And he was in the home of this high-minded Pharisee, where she knew that she would face such great scorn, but she had to show her love for him. She entered that house. She began to weep and wipe his feet with her tears and anoint his feet with the costly perfume. So what this story teaches us is that it is our own sense of our forgiveness of our sins that produces love in us for Jesus Christ. How great is our forgiveness? How great is the work that Jesus has done to secure our forgiveness? If we see his work as we should, then we will love him. He came from heaven to suffer and take away the wrath of God from us so that we can stand on the day of judgment forgiven. And should we not love him much for all that he has done for us? This is where this woman's love came from. She was forgiven much because she loved much. Who among us here should be like this woman? Who among us has been forgiven so much sin that we should love Jesus much? The answer is every one of us. Our sins are so many. They are grievous. They are great. They are all against God in heaven, and they all need to be forgiven. And if we believe in the gospel, then Jesus Christ has forgiven us all of our sins. And should we not love him much? Is there anyone here who has only been forgiven a little? It cannot be. We are all great sinners. We have been forgiven much. What boundaries do we put on our love to Christ? Do we say we will love him this much and no more? No. We have all been forgiven much. We should be like this woman, and we should love Christ much. We can turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 34, down through verse 39. Jesus says, verse 34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." In verses 34 through verse 36, Jesus speaks of what he came into the world to bring. He says he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He will bring peace in the end, at his second coming, but the present time is one of conflict and animosity, because the gospel brings conflict against sin, and the gospel brings war against all unrighteousness in this world. And when Jesus enters into a family and saves, there is conflict between the converted and the unconverted. Even before between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, a husband and a wife. And the end result of it is, in verse 36, that a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household. So when this happens, and one finds that those he loves most on earth become his enemies because of his attachment to Christ. What does he do? Does he abandon his attachment to Jesus? No, Jesus says he must love him more than all others. He must love Christ first. His highest affection must be for him. And in verse 37, Jesus speaks of the cost of being his disciple. The highest attachment above all others must be to him, or we are not worthy of him. That's what he's saying. But look at the way in which he states the attachment to him. He puts it in terms of love. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love to Christ must be stronger. Love to Christ must be greater above all of these other earthly loves. And Jesus is speaking here of the demands of being his disciple at the very beginning of the Christian life. And he has the right to speak in this way because he is the Savior who gives the new heart to sinners. And when he gives a new heart, that new heart loves him above all others. And he can speak of the cross. You must take up your cross and follow him. How do we take up his cross and follow him unless we love him? Love makes the cross easy to bear for him. It is a most remarkable demand that Jesus makes. Think of it. He is telling all men that if you would be my disciple and follow me, you must have your highest love for me. He commands that our highest love be for him. No prophet or apostle would ever say such a thing. But Christ can make this demand because he is the divine Savior and the Son of God from heaven. And so he can demand our highest affection for him above all others. Someone might say, well, I thought Jesus said, believe in me and you will be my disciple. I thought that's all it was just believing. What is this thing now that he is requiring love? Is he adding some new demand and condition above just faith? When he demands love, no. Because faith always, true saving faith, always produces this kind of love. To believe in Jesus and all that he has done for us is to love him. Faith always works through love, and faith always produces love. We turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14 and verse 15. And Jesus says here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, this is what your love for me will produce. You will keep my commandments. If we love someone, we wish to please them. And there is nothing that we will not do to please the ones that we love. There is no burden that we will not endure. There is nothing that we will not do for them when we love them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you love me, this is what your love for me will produce, and this is how it will be shown in your keeping of my commandments. There are other motives to our obedience to Christ. There is the motive of the fear of God, that we do not wish to offend him and fall under his discipline. There is the motive of a mere sense of duty, that we must do what we must do. There is even the desire for reward. And these are motives, and they all are legitimate motives, and they have their place in the Christian life. But the highest and the very best motive of obedience that Jesus delights in most and approves the most is our love to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus here is at the Last Supper with his disciples, his last night with them before the crucifixion. He's soon to leave them. Their hearts were filled with sorrow and grief that night. And they were grieving at the thought that Jesus was soon to depart from them. But Jesus tells them, "Do not show your love to me by these sad and melancholic emotions, but show your love to me in this way, by the keeping of my commandments." Back in verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." They were to have faith in him. They were to trust him. But now he tells them what that faith in Christ was to produce in them: love for him. And if they loved him, they would keep his commandments. No stronger proof can there be of love to Christ than the walking cheerfully in his commandments. So again, in verse 15, it is all about love. And love is the soil out of which everything in the Christian life must flow. We must have love for Christ. We can turn to chapter 21 in John's Gospel. John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples on the beach, and then they ate breakfast together. And then after breakfast, we read in verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Three times Jesus asked Peter the same question: "Do you love me?" Three times, to remind Peter of the three times that he had denied him on the night of the crucifixion. And here is Jesus. He is about to ascend into heaven, and he is to send Peter and the other disciples into all the earth to preach the gospel. And they will suffer many things. They will be persecuted. They will be put to death. There were many questions that Jesus could have asked Peter on this occasion. "Peter, are you willing to labor for me? Peter, are you willing to suffer for me? Peter, are you willing to die for me?" But Jesus doesn't ask him any of those questions. Jesus has only one question and one concern: "Peter, do you love me?" Because if Peter loves Jesus, then all those other things will be taken care of. That's the only great concern of Christ with Peter on this occasion. And that's the great concern of Jesus, the question that he would ask of each one of us: "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus says three times. And three times Peter answers him. Though he had failed the Lord in the denial the night of the crucifixion, and Peter no doubt remembered that with great pain. But yet, he still could say three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus told him what to do. "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." But everything that Peter did had to be done out of love for Christ. He had to be rooted and grounded in love. One more passage, we'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." The apostle here encourages the believers to continue in their good works of service to one another. And he recalls that they have in the past ministered to one another, and they still continue to do so. At the end of the verse, he says, "in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." He does not identify what particular kind of ministry he is speaking of. No doubt it included all kinds of ministry. Back in chapter 3, he told them that they should speak words of encouragement to one another. Encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There were some of them who were imprisoned because of their faith, and there were those who showed sympathy to the prisoners and visited them and ministered to them. They were under persecution, but they did not forsake their corporate gathering for worship, not forsaking the assembling together of the saints, as is the habit of some. And then there were no doubt the good works of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says there, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." There were all kinds of works of service and ministry that were taking place, no doubt, among these saints. But the question is, where did it all come from? What was the motive? What was the source? And what lie behind all of this ministering to one another? The apostle tells us in the middle of the verse, "the love which you have shown toward his name." That's where it all came from. That was the reason, the soil out of which all of their ministry to one another came. Their love for God, their love toward his name. They loved him because of the great salvation he had accomplished for them. They were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What all the priests of the Old Testament could never do, Jesus Christ came and did, and he purified them, cleansed them from all of their sin, and he has once for all perfected all of them who are believers. They were showing their love to Christ in their ministry to one another. Their good works were flowing from the soil of their love for his name. And so they were ministering and still ministering to one another. Their love for God was the only thing that gave any value, any worth, any acceptance in the sight of God to their ministry. It all had to come out of their love for his name. Jesus was in heaven. The apostle tells us a number of times in the book of Hebrews, he has ascended, he has passed through the heavens, he is seated at the right hand of God. But they love him. As Peter said, though you do not see him now, you love him. They loved Jesus for what he had done for them. How could they show their love to him? What could they do? What could they possibly do to express all of their love for him? There was only one way. In their ministering, and in their still ministering to the needs of the saints. And the great promise of the verse is that God will not forget their good works, and he will not forget the love that they had shown to his name. The apostle here in this promise, he looks ultimately to the day of judgment, when men will be judged by every deed that they have done, and on that day, God will not forget the good works his people have done out of love for him. The last day will be the day of the revelation of the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God. It will be a display of divine righteousness, the most glorious display of divine justice that the world has ever seen. And part of that display of divine justice is that God will remember every good deed of his people in loving him and in ministering to one another. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25. When he returns from heaven and he sits on his glorious throne, he tells us what he will say. He will remember the good deeds of his people. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will say to him, when did we see you, Lord? And when did we do all these things? And Jesus will say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. He means you did it out of love for me. And then he will say to them, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, everyone who enters into heaven to love Jesus for eternity will have already loved him on earth and will have shown their love to him by their good deeds to one another. Not a cup of cold water will be forgotten. Every good thing will be remembered, for God will not be unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to one another. So this is where the Christian life, we must begin here, we must continue here, we must end here. All of our life, we must be rooted in our love for Christ because of the great work he's done for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do bless you and thank you. We ask you to have great mercy upon us, that your word would enter our hearts with faith, that we would love you, that we would trust in you, that we would walk with you and obey you, and that we would bear the good fruit of all of these things that come from love to you. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Bless your word to us. Send the Holy Spirit and strengthen us. And Lord Jesus, come to dwell within us, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.